This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning. How's everybody doing? You doing all right? Man, the pollen in the air, it's going crazy. A couple days ago, I went over to see some family in Jacksonville. On my way driving back, I don't like get a lot of allergies, and I was like to the point where I was like trying to drive like this. My goodness, this is crazy. So if you are suffering from allergies, the mercy of God be upon you, and I'm so sorry that you are dealing with that right now, but I'm glad that you made it here this morning. Thank you for being with us. If you are our guest for the first time, just kind of a chance for you to connect if you would like. I know when you're first at a place that you're not sure if you want to connect or things like that. But if you are wanting to connect with us, we'd like to do that. And you could do it a couple of ways. One would be there's a connect card in front of you and you could fill that out. I know it's not very personal, but it might be just it might be the simplest step for you is you just say, hey, here's my email address. I'd like to get your newsletter. I'd like to find out some more things. Maybe put in a prayer request. Whatever you feel comfortable doing that, you do that. And then if you would like to do more than that, if you'd like to like have a connection and meet some folks, let me encourage you to take that out to the tent and exchange that for a gift and just have a chance to talk with some folks and say good morning and get to know us a little more. We'd love to invite you to some things. Speaking of which, we're rapidly approaching Easter and Holy Week and all that kind of stuff, and we've done different things over the years. We have over the years, in fact, we're doing it right now. We do a thing called the 40-Day Spiritual Adventure, where some of you are getting an email each morning and doing either a Bible study or a reading with us. Right now, we're actually reading through the New Testament in 40 days, seems to be going well for some of you, and for others are telling me that you feel like you're drinking through a fire hose, and that's okay. The discipline is a great practice, and then also you're getting just a bigger picture overall. One of the things that typically when we read very slowly. Nothing wrong with that by any stretch of the imagination, but sometimes, by getting a lot of that information at one time, you think, I'm not retaining any of this. And what you're actually doing is you're stepping back and getting a big picture for a change. I had some folks one time, where it was read the Bible, the entire Bible in 40 days. And several people that had been part of navigators and stuff like that, like, what good could that possibly do? And I said, well, then, I tell you what, here's the challenge. Try it. Go with me. It was 90 days. And they did it. And the person who was the most vocal about why it was a dumb idea came back to me later and said, oh my, I learned so much. And I said, I didn't even realize how much I'd learned until I was standing in the courtroom and somebody was asking me questions about how these things fit together. And she goes, and I found myself taking them on a journey from Genesis all the way to Revelation in just a couple of hours, standing in a courtroom in between cases. We had case after case back to back together, and I just told them the whole story of the Bible, and they go, well, where'd you learn that? And then she said, and I had to sheepishly admit, well, our pastor was doing this project with his 90 days through the whole Bible, and she goes, and I kept telling him why it was a bad idea, and she goes, and now I'm eating my words as I'm talking to you. So anyhow, lots of things we do. One of the things that we're going to do this year is we're going to do baptisms on Palm Sunday, next Sunday. We've done them on Easter sometimes, very symbolic. We've done them earlier. This year we thought we'd do it on Palm Sunday. And so if you are, one next Sunday, that's going to be kind of the focus of our assembly, will be on those baptisms. Looking forward to doing that. If you are interested in being baptized, that'd be something you could do on one of those Connect cards. Let us know that you want to be baptized. Of course, there's the soft, you can sign up online, and I would encourage you to do that. And then we've got some people that are doing baptism videos this morning even. They're sitting down and with the team and getting interviewed, and So always just a huge time for us, great blessing. But we also do a fellowship meal afterwards. And so I'd love for you to get signed up for the fellowship meal and bring a dish to serve, you know, to pass, and for us to have a great time of fellowship together. So let me encourage you to be a part of that. Well, we are continuing our journey through the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew, as I've said each week, and I only get to say this for a couple more weeks, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, written to a church that is increasingly Greek in culture, as people are coming out of the Gentile world and into the church. The Greek culture is becoming the dominant culture. That creates a number of tensions because the church up to this point had been predominantly Hebrew in culture. And so there's that huge cultural shift in the church. Just the reality of when you come from a Greek worldview and therefore from paganized ideas about God, you're bringing with it all of your culture, your history, all your thoughts about God. And sometimes that puts you into clash with the things about what the Scripture actually teaches. You still see that very common today, even just in people's view of God is much more Greek as a whole than it is Hebrew. And so you have the old man in the sky that's throwing down lightning bolts, you know, more like Zeus and having nothing to do with the imagery that's in the Scripture about God. All that kind of ideology, when people tell me, oh, well, the Bible, there's this, you know, this and that, and I'm like going, no, you're actually quoting paganism, you're not quoting the Bible at all. That is part of the cultural mix that's going on here. The other part of the cultural mix that's going on is just simply as Hebrew Christians are struggling with what to do with all of this Greek culture infiltrating the church. And then there are those on the outside who are Hebrews who didn't receive Jesus as of yet, but they were contemplating and learning the story of Jesus and trying to figure out why are all these, you know, former Gentiles in the church and why is the church so Greek in culture? And so it created a lot of tensions, and nobody was more suited to address that than Matthew, having lived in both worlds. Well, today, we're in chapter 27, wrapping things up here, and then on Easter, we'll be in chapter 28, close out the book, after Easter, we're going to go into the Gospel of Luke. That will be the last, and we've gone through three, wrapping up the third Gospel now. We'll cover the fourth Gospel next, and then from that we're going to go into the book of Acts. Luke and Acts, in some circles, is one book, referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the most Spirit-led, Spirit-driven, if you will, of the four Gospels. Lots of focus on the activity and the workings of the Holy Spirit, specifically how Jesus works by the power of the Spirit, which is quite eye-opening for most folks because they have a very kind of skewed idea, again, more paganized idea of, that comes from magic and things like that, of Jesus and how he heals and how that happens. And instead, as we look through the Gospel of Luke and then at the book of Acts, and we'll see how that continual flow through, and as it goes from Jesus to the disciples, I think you'll find it really a powerful learning experience. But anyhow, so today, chapter 27, and there's really kind of, you know, three major things that stand out to me in this text. There's more than that in the text, but, as we are thinking about this pivotal moment in time, Jesus on trial, one of the most intriguing persons in this part of the story is Pilate, and his reluctance, the political pressures he's faced with, and his decision in the end to hand Jesus over, which in many ways is a failure of moral courage, and yet is very much a significant and important part of the study. And then there is the mocking of Jesus, which most of us find, you know, just really distasteful, and yet there is something really powerful that we're about to see unfolds in the, just the profound irony in the mocking as Jesus is crowned the true king. And then theological implications of all of this from Old Testament and through and revealing Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Whole lot to unpack, so we're going to jump right in. Matthew 27, beginning verse 1. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whatever translation's in your lap. That's my favorite. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. Let's take a look. And when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money." How ironic. And they took counsel and brought them with them. They bought with it the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom it had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave it to them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And when they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor said to them again, "Which do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Messiah?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Amen. It's a text of full of intrigue, is it not? I mean, there's not only just, I mean, all that happens, there's a lot of things happening all at once, a lot to unfold, tremendous tensions, I mean, when you look at the remorse of Judas and then the tragedy that follows, I have said many times to you, and I still, like, I think it's really significant. Can you imagine if Judas in that moment, instead of succumbing to worldly sorrow, had waited for the third day and the resurrection, and he had done just what Peter did, right, in the betrayal, that he would have come to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. Like, can you imagine if that was our story? Wouldn't that be beautiful? As it is, we always try to, like, kind of pit Peter and Judas against one another as if it's different, right? We make Peter the hero because he did confess and come back, but somehow we call that you know, his denial, and we call the other betrayal. I promise you that in that moment, it'd be hard to tell them apart, right? I mean, the reality would be that you would have felt betrayed, even if you knew. And so, like, what a powerful, powerful story. And here's the thing is about the Bible is that unlike Christian fiction, it doesn't get resolved. You ever notice that? You watch a Christian movie or a Christian book, people ask me all the time why I'm not crazy about Christian television and everything. Okay, this is why. Because in the biblical text, lots of things end with no solution, right? There's tension because in real life, that's the way life happens, right? Have you ever noticed this? That not everything gets sewed up neatly like a sitcom? Your life is not like a sitcom, right? You're going, well, depends on the day, you know? But real life doesn't happen like a sitcom. It doesn't get fixed in 30 minutes, 20 minutes with commercials, you know? Does anybody know what commercials are anymore? Anyhow, but the reality is that in real life and in the biblical text, you and I are instead left with this tension. Judas doesn't repent, even though he had walked with Jesus, even though he had multiplied the bread with Jesus, even though he's raised the dead, cast out demons. And so there's remorse, but it just leads to his self-destruction. And we're left with this horrible tragedy that often just kind of gets kind of swept along in the telling of the story. And yet it's a really significant piece, isn't it? I mean, a man's destroyed, becomes known as the son of perdition. Eternity hangs in the balance. To have been so near the truth, to have walked with the Son of God, I think it might be illustrative for us even to think in terms of, like, how important our own need for repentance and forgiveness and confession really is. That you and I are not immune, being followers of Jesus, to deception or to foolishness that could be destructive. Apart from Judas, and of course Jesus, probably the next most intriguing and complex and tragic person in the text is Pontius Pilate. I mean, it's easy to hate Pilate, right? I mean, when I was growing up and sitting in a CCC, you know, CCD class and stuff and learning, and I was like, I couldn't understand how Pilate could give in to such foolishness and why would he, you know, surrender the way that he did when he clearly knew that Jesus was innocent? And of course, ultimately, the answer is that Jesus needed to go to the cross for you and I, and so and that the will of God was being done. That's ultimately the answer, is that God's will is getting done. But as a child, I certainly didn't understand that. And the other part that I couldn't understand was like how could someone just have such moral failure, like a lack of courage in the moment and not do the right thing. And I remember that just being one of those kind of things and growing up and realizing the truth of that so often for people in general, right, is that how often people have a failure of courage in the moment when they should do the right thing, whether it's standing up for a person or a situation or event or whatever. Doing the right thing isn't always as easy as it sounds, and oftentimes is filled with complexities, and probably one of the most complex is Pontius Pilate. What many of you don't know is that Pontius Pilate's very close friend, not just a friend, but a mentor, somebody almost like a father to him, was a man by the name of Sejanus. And Sejanus was a powerful figure in the household of Caesar. He was the head of the Praetorian Guard and a close advisor to Emperor Tiberius Caesar, who then attempted to overthrow Caesar and have him murdered. So the intrigue begins. When the person who mentored you is the person who tries to overthrow the king, this is not a democracy, right? Your father figure is the person who tries to murder and overthrow the king. I wonder if anybody might be, suspicious about you. Right? Apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Things like that. And so, as it so happened, in AD 31, just a few years before all of this happened, Sejanus did this. And so, as a result, one of the things that Tiberius did to test Pontius Pilate, to test his mettle, was he gave him a new assignment, to see if he was loyal to the crown. Guess where it is? Guess. He sends him to Judea. Do you know why you send people to Judea? To test them. You think it's a hotbed of difficulty right now? You ain't seen nothing. You need to read history. The history of Jerusalem is downright terrifying. And so one of the things that was regularly done was to give someone a 3-4 year assignment to test their mettle. The vast majority of people who were ever governor of Judea were put to death or exiled afterwards, and a handful rose to the top. Trial by fire. And so Pontius Pilate was stuck in Jerusalem because of Sejanus. On top of that, to make things even more difficult, he had a beautiful bride, Claudia Procula, who was both the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus, directly related to Caesar Augustus, the father of Tiberius, and she is a member of the Herodian family. Her cousin is king of Israel, Herod Antipas. One of the things when you read in the Gospel of Luke is that you realize that Herod Antipas and Pontius Pilate don't like one another at all. They're virtually mortal enemies. Enter the intrigue. What happens when you take a guy who is, his question, his loyalty to Caesar is being questioned, so you put him in the hot pot, the pressure cooker of a place like Jerusalem, and now everybody knows your connections because you're also related to the Herods, and the Herods are, you know, have this connection between them and the Sadducees, and everything. So everybody knows your business. Wow, that's almost like living in Brooksville, isn't it? And so there's this pressure cooker situation where everybody knows what's going on, and he's trying to govern, and that everybody who has governed in the past that has failed, why they got executed most often was because their inability to control riots and to keep the peace between Jerusalem and Rome. Either they were too heavy-handed and therefore it offended Roman sensibilities. Oh, we're people of law and order. We don't do things like that. And at the same time, if you didn't stop the riots, well, you're not loyal to Caesar now, are you? Do you catch, you see the catch-22? I mean, can you imagine trying to govern in a situation like that where people were so divided and hating one another and like posting things, I don't know, on Facebook about how evil the other one was or something like that? And so here's Pilate, stuck in the middle. In a no-win situation. And so the Jewish leaders know just how to twist the knife. They say, this man claims to be a king, and we have no king but Caesar. It's funny, you didn't say that like last week, but you know. But today it's convenient, right? Because that's how politics works, whatever's convenient in the moment, and they'll test the wind and find out where it's blowing, and then make decisive calls and question everything and hope everybody's forgotten what was said the week before and things like that. And in this moment, they go, hey, if you don't put this man to death, you're no friend of Caesar. Translation: if he doesn't die, you're going to. How hard is it to do the right thing? At what point do you cave in and crack? At what point do you say, maybe doing the right thing is watching after numero uno instead of doing what is right or just? I can't think of anybody more tragic than Pontius Pilate. I can't think of anybody more caught in a difficult situation than Pilate. And then he tries his best to get out of the situation by offering them Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? Do you know who Barabbas is? Barabbas? Barabbas is a lestai. If you want to know what a lestai is a particular kind of criminal who uses terrorist-type activity to incite things in order to get what they want. We often, even today, in Hebrew, the word for a terrorist is a lestai. Remember when they came out to get Jesus, and he said, what am I? And he says, you know, some kind of criminal or a robber. What he said was, am I a lestai that you had to come at night? Wasn't I with you every day in the temple courts where you could have just easily come up and approached me, but instead you've come after me as if I was some kind of violent, treacherous criminal who was going to take advantage of the situation? Wasn't I with you all the time? Did I ever do the kind of things that would give you the idea that I am a Lestai, who is Barabba, a well-known, well-documented, brutal, violent criminal type. And they're so determined to get their way that they go, you know what? I'd rather have Barabba than that Jesus guy. He's going around preaching about love and healing people. We need to get rid of this guy. He is a problem. Ruining everything. Preaching this gospel of love and being nice to Romans and, Jews both. What are you going to do with a guy like that? Just kill him, Just kill him. Because we can't have people wandering around doing things like that. We need terrorists to tear up our country. And it sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? Or does it nowadays? I'm not sure if it does anymore. I think sometimes we... And so what you and I are left with is we're reading this as we're watching just the circus unfold that make you and I go, this is terrible. The last couple of chapters of Matthew, every page you turn and you're reading, you're just going like, this just seems to get getting stupider and stupider with every turn of the page. Like, this is the most ridiculous set of situations, and there's just, it's this cartoonish kind of evil. And so I remember very clearly as a kid sitting in CCD class and thinking to myself, like, how does this happen? Surely not. Not any other time and situation in history. And it just sounds the most ridiculous thing. And can I confess to you that as a child, one of the things I just kept thinking was, God, why? The nuns were trying to explain it to me, but I couldn't get my head around it as a child. Why? And then I began to understand that just how the willingness of God to be put in the most untenable and undesirable situation to express his infinite desire to not only be in fellowship with us, but to love us and to break the system that had us bound, to put an end to the way things were. And so he was willing to pay any price, any cost whatsoever. I read things and I read, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and its shame. For the joy set before him, like he, and so the melee and the circus that ensues, right, and the people behaving badly, and even Satan's lost control of the situation. See, that's the thing: Satan and God are opposites, but they are not equals. Light and dark are opposites, but they are not equals. And so on the opposite side of things, we've got all these people, we've got Satan trying to get Jesus to jump off the temple and do everything he could to avoid going to the cross because he doesn't want him to go to the cross. He doesn't want him to break the system. He wants to keep the system in place. He's doing everything he can to protect the system. We've got men who are at work in this who are determined to destroy him because he is breaking their system. Oh, wait, do you see some connection there? Satan doesn't want him to die because he doesn't want him to break his system. And men want him to die because he is breaking their system. But what do you hear all the way around? Someone's breaking the system. And they're all determined to get rid of him. And no matter what Pilate does to try to wiggle out of it, even presenting the most ludicrous of situations, he finds himself right back in the same situation over and over again. while his wife is sending him messages. Do not touch this man. He is a good man. He's right. I've had all these dreams. I'm telling you, do not have anything to do with this man. Do not have anything to do with this situation. And he's trying to please his wife, so you already know the level of pressure there. And this guy can't make anybody happy, right? And so one way or another, he is going to lose his life or his happiness, but it seems you can't have both. So, and here he is. And so as they pull Jesus from the stage, Roman officials gather around him and they mock him. I remember, man, as a kid, that was like the worst part of it all. It was bad enough that they were going to kill him, but then now they were mocking the Lord of glory, you know, and it just created such pain for me as a kid. I think, how could you do that to my Jesus? You know, I mean, like, he loves us and he gave his life for us, and in the midst of this, see, what I couldn't grasp as a child was the incredible irony of the moment. That Rome and Jerusalem were bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and no matter how much they said it in mockery, didn't take away the truth of what it was that was confessed. That Jesus Christ is King to the glory of the Father. That here, Jesus of Nazareth has become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Inauguration Day and they don't even know it. They're missing one of the most significant events in history. Do you notice how many times people are missing the most significant event in history? They're right there in the cataclysm of it all and they can't see history because it's literally unfolding in front of them. They're experiencing the situation and they don't even realize what they're being swept up in and carried away by. Have you ever been in the middle of a situation where you didn't recognize what a significantly historical moment you were caught in? I can remember a number of years ago, the time the space shuttle Challenger blew up. I was driving over a bridge in Galveston, Texas, and you could literally see it up in the sky just flying up, and everybody on the bridge was slowing down and rolling their windows down and rubbernecking, looking at the space shuttle going up, and then all of a sudden, traffic came to a halt. And everybody got out of their cars. And there was silence on the radio. And then about 100 or so strangers wept together on the bridge as we realized what had happened. Remember where you were on 9/11, if you were around then? There are some moments in history where we realize that something significant has happened, but we really don't understand the implications of it all. We don't know where it's going to take us. We don't know how it's going to unfold. But we're right there in the moment of history, and too often, though, we miss. We don't really begin to understand. And so here we have, like, Pilate. And he's had the opportunity to let Jesus go, but he's doing the will of the people and he's being carried away in the situation. There's a fail of moral courage in the moment, but here's the thing is that you and I, as we're reading the story and we're wrapped up in it, do you realize you want him to write the decree? You know why you want him to write the decree? Because your hope in eternity is based on the fact that this man, in his moral failure and his lack of character and strength in the moment, is the one who signs the decree that makes it that Jesus goes to the cross for you and I. You want to talk about a paradox? as we're watching those people and they're jeering him and they're rooting for Barabbas and all around, like we're looking and they're rooting for evil, right? Evil is being rooted for in the moment, and you and I are just aghast at what's happened. And then all of a sudden we realize that that which was evil and doing its own heart, its own will, trying to do everything else, has just been outmaneuvered. And God wins. Wait, what? And so then you and I are left with this like sea, a turmoil of emotions, right? On one hand, we're grateful for what Jesus did for us. On the other hand, we look at the human tragedy in the midst of it all, and then you and I begin to understand the kind of God that we serve. He's the God who comes into the midst of our stuff, right? He's the Lord of glory who descends from the heavens and leaves the glory of the Father to come get right in the middle of our stink and our mess and our hate and all these other things. And why does he do that? John 3:16, I mean, have you thought about this in the context of this? That he so loved this mess. He so loved you and me. He so loved us and all of our horrible, stinky, nasty. When you read those pages and you see the irony of that situation, I mean, this is cataclysmic, isn't it? That's the God we love and serve. The God who comes into the mix of our mess and loves us all through the mess. The one who will say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," and then turn around and go, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Watch over my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know that I do." That's the point. I saw you in your mess, and I knew that you loved me, and I want you to know that I love you. I want you to see that even in the sea of your mess, even when you are at your worst, even when humanity is inflamed with all of its passions and destructive nature and everything else, in the midst of that, God looks down on that kind of situation. He looks at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when he says, "And your seed, woman, will crush the head of Satan, will crush the head of the serpent. I will make a way." That's the God that we're talking about. The God who walks into our midst, doesn't just stand aloof and do magic. "Well, here, just sprinkle a little warm fuzzy on it. It'll be okay." No, he gets right down into the ugliness of our mess and does life with us. So where is God when it hurts? Right there. And why doesn't he fix it all? He did. But do you see that in the midst of the fix, that because you and I have a real will, that God plays chess and he brings everything to the ultimate conclusion of so he can forgive us, so that he can put us in relationship with him. But along the way, people behave ugly. They do ugly things. Have you seen even the irony in and of yourself, where you are, I know, a wonderful person who would never do anything wrong except for those lies you told, the things you stole, the way that you thought about that person, the gestures you made at the person who cut you off and all that? I mean, you're a wonderful person. You would never do anything wrong. I mean, you know, maybe you took a tax deduction you shouldn't have. Maybe you looked at somebody too long that you shouldn't have. Maybe you touched something that wasn't. But you're a good person, right? Why can't God be as good as you? I mean, if he would just do it our way, right? And instead, what you and I see is the unfolding of these things is that we're watching how God's at work in the agency of our very real world with our very real way of doing things and all the pain and all the difficulty and all the suffering, and then he keeps sticking his hand out, offering a way, offering fellowship, leading to a way, and then he says, and ultimately in the midst of all of this, he says, listen, there's another solution here. Not only will I forgive you, not only will I make a way for you, but what I want to introduce you is to the way that brings life eternal. I want to introduce you to a way of life and a way of seeing people in the world that doesn't put you against the other person. They're not your enemy. Sin and death are your mortal enemies. The very things that you've made friends with. The very things you celebrate in your in art, the very things that you have given yourself over to, that you celebrate as freedom and all that. I want to point out to you how that's the thing that's actually your enemy. That's the thing that's destroying your life. And I want to introduce you to a way that is called life, that you can have walk in it. And then we look at how the scriptures unfold and we look at how these events like are playing out. Isaiah 50, verse 6, the picture of the suffering servant written by Isaiah 600 years before Jesus goes to the cross, right? We've got Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected, stricken by men. We've got the whole thing when Judas gives the pieces of silver and then they go and buy a field and they call it what? The Potter's Field, just like it was revealed in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then we've got Psalm 22, 18, David writes about them dividing my clothes among them and casting lots for them, and we just watch this unfolding of all of these things that how the scripture just is telling us all along, I will do whatever it takes to redeem you. There is no price too high, no people too far away. I will literally stop time, unravel time. I will plot, I will plan, I will be patient, long suffering. I will deal with wars and rumors of wars. I will deal with plagues and I will deal with all of these things so that you will know that I am faithful and that I love you. It is unfathomable. And it all speaks to this, that God in his infinite wisdom and his understanding of the beginning and end of time and everything in between and the full knowledge of man and his agency and the full knowledge of Satan and his agency, God says, I'll make a way. I'll make a way. And here's what I long for. Is that in the course of all of these things, that they will learn from the error of their ways and they will discover that my ways are not like your ways. My understanding is not your understanding. And then they would join me in the way that leads to eternal life. They would become a different kind of people. They would literally turn against the ways of the world in which they live in, and they would turn toward me, and they would decide that their neighbors are not their enemies. They would decide that the ultimate goal in life is not found in self-satisfaction, but in the care and the concern for others, and that it would bring a sense of completeness and wholeness, that they would stir one another up to love and to good deeds, that the mark of the fellowship of the assembly of the saints would be that they love one another in such a way that the whole world looked at it and said, that's what it looks like. That's what Christianity looks like. We know that they are his disciples, not by how much Bible they've memorized, not by how big their tithes and offerings, not by they have the coolest sounding worship on Sunday morning, or the nicest building, or the pastor with the greatest pedigree. It's not in that they have don't drink as much as their neighbors do, or they don't cheat on their wives as much. He says, and this is how they will know that you are my disciples. One test. In the way that you love one another. And if we don't pass that test, we fail all of them. If we don't pass that test, we fail all of them. And we say to ourselves, well, Pastor, how you don't know how difficult some people at church are, and you don't know how difficult the world is, and you don't know how difficult, and it, right? And I'm like, look at, I'm going, have you read this book? How difficult was it for Jesus to love us in that mess? I know you're the exception. I know, you know, you don't do anything wrong and you don't sin, and you know, and you're the exception. But the rest of us suck. And in the midst of that, God so loved the world. And so I come to the famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, right? The love chapter, the one we like to read at weddings. You know where it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And then we realize, wait a minute, he's talking about the assembly. Does not envy, does not boast, keeps no record of wrongs. But God, you don't know how tough it is to at my church. You don't know how tough people are to love. You don't know how tough it is to love my neighbor. You don't know how tough it is to love those other people in those other countries. You don't know how tough it is. God, you just don't know how tough it is to love. Have you ever considered the cost of not loving? What's been that price that the world has paid, that we have paid? And so here in the midst of all this stuff, like, we see the culmination of God's sovereign plan in the midst of like real evil going on, and that how God is at work in the midst of that. And we're just reminded, like, he's with us in the mix. And that he's inviting us to another way of life. And we go, well, how can you live that a different way of life in the midst of all these things? That's why we read the Gospels. Because we watch the God-man, fully human and fully divine, walk by the power of the Spirit and do the very things he's asked us to do. One of the things you're going to love about when we get into Luke is how many times it says, and he didn't do this because the Holy Spirit wasn't present to do that. And you realize, oh, Jesus didn't go abracadabra. Jesus was waiting on the Holy Spirit just like you would. And then he walked the life that he walked by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we should. And we quit using our fallenness as a cover for evil. I'm only human. Don't look at me, just look at Jesus. To which the world has responded, well, if it doesn't work, why would I join you? They have judged us and found us wanting. Or there really is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the believer, and that you and I can choose to do what is good and what is right and what is just, and that we can love our neighbors as ourselves, and we could love the body of Christ in such a way that the world would know that we are his disciples, and that his transformative power at work in me could give me the strength to resist evil, to turn away from my own wickedness, from my own deceitfulness, and that I could follow his leadership and I could become increasingly more like him and bring a witness to the world, to the very ends of the earth. And then they would know who he is and who we are, not by our programs, not by our slick presentation and advertising, not by our ability to quote passages of Scripture, not by our tithe checks, but that we would outlive the world around us. What do you and I do? Might this be a chance where you and I kind of reflect on the sovereignty of God? I mean, if in God, in all of his wisdom, was at work in all of these things that were evil happening around him, if he, through his kindness and his mercy, was able to step around all the things that the world was actively doing to fight him, to resist him, could God, in the midst of your difficult situation, in the midst of your painful situation, could God use you in that situation? Could the sovereignty of God maybe even put you in that hard, difficult moment, and in his kindness sought to do something to extend the kingdom of God to the least, the last, and the lost? Could God, in the midst of when you said, use me, have put you in a situation that is difficult and hard for you, and that you leaned in into the power of the Holy Spirit and found a reservoir of strength by his power to do what was seemingly impossible to do in the moment, because history was calling upon those who followed Christ to act like Christ in the painful moment, not just when it feels good, not just when we can look good, not just when it's slick, not just when my economy is booming, but that all the time, that even in the midst of the most painful and difficult of situations, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of God might have put me there to give me the opportunity to give testimony to who Jesus is, that he is the God with us in the mix, in the pain, in the suffering, and yes, in the good times too. Oh, thank you for the good times, Lord. Might this be a time for us to respond to Jesus as King, not in a mocking way, bowing down while we pleasantly go do what we actually want to do. Can I tell you that there's one of the most disturbing things on a Sunday morning is how we could bow down at the altar and say, anything, I'll do anything for you as long as I can get what I want by the time I get to the parking lot. Is there anything more mocking of the worship of Jesus than a heart that declares you are king but has no intent for him to be king? So do I trust in the sovereignty of God? Do I believe that God is at work in my world, in my life, and that maybe even my difficult circumstances have been my opportunity to minister Christ in the midst of the situation, and that my need isn't to get out of the situation, my need is to be Christ in the situation? Could it be that the most honoring thing I could do is to believe that God is King in the midst of the trials and the hardship? Is it possible that when I say to him, God, I would do anything for you, that I should mean it? That part of the way I declare who he is and his sovereignty is not just in empty words of my mouth, but by a life that embraces his teachings. As we head to Easter, is this not maybe a moment to embrace the cross? Not just his, but ours. To die to ourselves. out of love for others. And then to be purposeful in realigning ourselves, our minds, and our actions with the purposes of God. And to say, not my will, but yours be done. Could that be the moment that Jesus is it? Even in mockery, even in injustice, even in betrayal, even in disappointments, even when people are being fickled, even when people lack moral courage, even whenever the right thing isn't done and it should have been done in the moment, even when there are politics involved, even when there are people that are disloyal, even when there are people who will bow down and worship him but their hearts are far from him, is Jesus it? Father God, we come before you this morning in a sense of anticipation with Easter on our doorstep, and Lord, we love, as the body of Christ, to celebrate the cross. We love to celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the cross because we know in it was the purchase of our redemption, that we were bought with a price. And so we love the cross because it saved us. And we love the resurrection because it's the promise of eternal life. And therefore we have this vision of going forward that we would live and reign with you forever. We're pleased with that. But Father, we also recognize that oftentimes our entire motivation behind following you and loving you is what it does for us. And that the weight of Scripture, is all about what we've been called to be like in loving others and in demonstrating the kingdom through acts of mercy. By being just and good and kind. And we recognize that the weight is not about what we've been saved from, but what we've been saved for. And so, Lord, we're asking, would you today, would you open our hearts and minds to see what it is that we have been saved for? That our day would begin, and even as we lay our heads down at night, with the desire to know, God, what are you doing and how can I join you in it? How can I partner with you, God? How can I be more like you? And so, Father, as we're gathered here in this moment of prayer, would you move upon us by the power of your Holy Spirit and move us from a place of self-absorption and a consumer gospel to be the kind of people who embody the life of Jesus and are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, not so we can shake, rattle, and roll, but that so kingdoms would shake, rattle, and roll at your name. Fill us this morning with your power and your presence and send us out to be that leavening effect upon the dough of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask prayer team to go ahead and come on up, and if you need prayer this morning, if you'd like to get prayer about any of the things we've talked about, dealing with the sovereignty of God, dealing with what it means to actually worship Him and to honor Him with your life, or any other thing, let me invite you to come get some prayer this morning. And otherwise, I look forward to fellowshipping with you next week. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.